Well, we are back in Romans, so we're going to find ourselves in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Thanks for being patient with me as I was recovering from a cough, and grateful for those who filled in for Pastor Matt and Paul Held. Very grateful for their right handling of the Word of God. It was a big help for me. But today we're getting back into Romans 13, and we're looking at 8 through 10. So read along with me, 13 verses 8 through 10. God's word reads, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, the last couple of weeks, we've seen a proliferation of protest movements that have taken over college campuses. Most of them are, at their roots, anti-Israel groups who say they are protesting out of a love for Palestinian children. And that's made their numbers swell a bit, including many non-students who find themselves on campuses pitching their tents. And I've read and seen a few of the interviews with some of the leaders of this movement, and I'm still not sure what they hope to accomplish. It's not like their universities are bastions of Israeli weapons research. And divestment is impractical and has little to no impact. But what is impactful is their behavior on the rest of the students at the university. Multiple graduations were canceled. Classes went online or moved to less ideal locations. Buildings have been broken into, property damaged and looted. Even after they've been told they are breaking the law and to disperse, they refuse to recognize authority. And in the name of love, they chant hate and disregard their government. Beloved, this is not the picture Paul paints of Christian love. The love for our fellow men lead Christians to be the best of citizens. We have Romans 13:2 coursing through our minds, don't we? Romans 13:2, read it. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." But we are not simply motivated out of fear of judgment. We're motivated to act the way we do, submitting to the authorities and following laws because we love. And love is not just a feeling that comes and goes that we fall into and fall out of. Love is a choice to put others before yourself. It's a choice to care about people that you see in the store, on the road, at your work, as those who bear the image of God. It's a choice to love others because God made them inherently worthy of dignity, even if they're acting a fool. That type of love for others is to mark the Christian life and is part of what makes us the best of citizens who fulfill God's law of love. We can't pick and choose who to love and who to hate. We are to faithfully love everyone, and that's the root of what makes us good, law-abiding citizens. Now, this theme of love is hardly new in Romans. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 5, which is the first time the word love is used in this book. And in Romans 5, we see an introduction to God's love for us. In fact, it's a Trinitarian love for us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each uniquely loving. The first evidence of God's saving love in your life is really God the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to convict us of sin and actually give us faith to believe in Jesus. Look at Romans 5, verse 2. kind of sets up the Holy Spirit's work. He says, through him, we have also obtained, that is through Jesus, we've also obtained access by faith, that is access to heaven by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And why do we rejoice in this? Why do we have this faith? Why are we experiencing this grace? Look at the end of verse 5. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Listen, it wasn't because God saw that we were pretty good people. It wasn't because that we are worthy of his attention and his love. No, no, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit show us love while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies. And that's Paul's next point, the next time he uses the word love in a few verses here. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 8 there, it's God the Father's love for us in giving us his Son, and God the Son's love for us in being a willing sacrifice for sins. And it's precisely this eternal love of God for us that gives us safety and security in every situation. We look at whatever might come our way and we say, we can endure. Because a triune creator God eternally loves us and will preserve us through it all. So we might ask the question found in Romans 8, verse 35. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 8, verse 35. We might ask the question, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? No matter how hard life gets or how hard we think it might get in the future, verse 37 is there to encourage us, right? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so because of such a rich love for us, God then instructs us to love others in chapters 12 and 13. Really, that's the big picture of the outline of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 explain the gospel of God's love for us. And chapters 12 to the end, or through 16, give us practical instructions of how we are to love one another. Paul sets the tone for us in Romans 12, the ending part of this book here, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, which of course is the gospel of love that's evidenced in our life. What are you to do because of the gospel of love, evidence in your life, the mercies of God? You're to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. And then Paul develops this theme of how we are to love others and present our bodies as a living sacrifice in the rest of chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. He says, let love be genuine. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That's everyone, inside and outside the church. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourself. Verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we live out our love first in the church and then before all the world. That's the progress that Paul is working through here. And in chapter 13, he continues that theme of how Christians love the world and tells us that we love through being good citizens. In fact, we're told it's your obligation to submit to, honor, respect, pay taxes to your government. Look at verse 7, Romans 13, verse 7. He says, to conclude the section on government, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Which, of course, flows nicely into our text. Verse 8, that same word, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So you see, it's within the framework of being God-honoring citizens in your nation that God instructs us to love others. And so as we consider how to be loving citizens this morning, I want you to think of four ways that we can better love our community. Four ways to kind of reframe how you think about loving others, because God has shown you such immense, free, and unending love. Remember, these are choices you make, that you need to make, so that God's love can shine brightly through you to a watching world. You know, one of the added benefits of loving others is that it keeps your eyes off yourself and your struggles. A lot of times, super long periods of introspection, of getting lost in your own ideas, of getting lost in your own even hopes and plans, and even getting lost in your own failures or your own fears even, this super intense introspection, staying inside of our own minds, leaves us weird and frankly often sinful. And actually unable to follow God's law of love. So today, we'll be reminded about what it takes to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto others. Well, first way we can better love our community, number one, recognize your obligation to love. Recognize your obligation to love. You know, they call the World War II generation the greatest generation. In part because so many young men saw the threats of a multi-front war and they recognized that it was their duty to volunteer and serve their nation's war effort. And many felt obligated to serve. In a similar sense, we are obligated as Christians engaged in spiritual war to love others in our community well. Out of a sense of duty. Because it's honorable, and it's what God requires. In verse 7, we're obligated to pay taxes to honor the government. It's every Christian's duty. And in our spiritual war, our highest duty to our community is to love others well. That's the flow of the argument. Look at verse 8. He says at the beginning of this verse here, owe no one anything except to love each other. The word love here is that workhorse word for love that's found throughout scriptures. It's agape. It's a word that means a selfless, God-like love. And so a love that isn't a response to being loved, right? You know, we think of love often as, well, that's kind of what I do to someone who loves me. Well, I'll love them back. It's a feeling oriented. But that's not what the word agape is talking about. It's an action that is independent of how people treat you. Do you know how unusual that love is in our community? It's a divine type of love that motivates everything we do in the Christian life. It's God's love that he had for us while we were still sinners. For Paul, this selfless love is our ongoing obligation to everyone. When you pay your taxes, your obligation to pay taxes are done, at least for that year, right? Not so with love. This obligation continues. You don't like meet your love quota and then you're good for the year, right? In fact, this obligation to love is Paul's motivation to share the gospel. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. That same word for obligation or to owe your debt of love that's found in Romans 13 is used now to speak of Paul's obligation to preach the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says this, I am under obligation. I owe it both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. To everyone, I'm obligated. I owe this to them to tell people of the love of Christ. Look, is there anything that is more loving than to help people who don't know Jesus to embrace him as Lord and Savior? I mean, do you plead with people who don't know Christ to come to know him as their Lord and Savior? I mean, this is a decision that has eternal ramifications in your life. Do you let the weight of the gospel motivate you to tell others who don't know Jesus, please turn and follow Christ today? There's a Spurgeon quote that I have up in my office. See, every day it says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. Right? What a powerful example. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. So plead with people to know Christ. That's your obligation. That's what Paul says is our obligation, the highest form of love. But the gospel doesn't just save us. It actually motivates us to continue to love, right? It makes us obligated to love others like Christ loved us and to share this gospel message. You see, once you've embraced the love of Christ and trusted in his perfect sacrifice, God promises to create a community of selfless lovers to be his light to the world. Our love for our church family should be so tangible that the world should take notice. John 13, 34 and 35 says this, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this love that you have for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Beloved, you cannot love one another by coming to church once every 2 or 3 weeks. You can't love one another by just showing up on occasion in people's lives. Loving one another means you're sacrificially caring for your church family. You're invested in people's lives. And you say, no one's calling me. Well, why aren't you calling people? God has called us to this type of love that is to be a sign for the world of his love for us. But what's incredible is that our obligation to selflessly love others extends to our communities too, to how we act as citizens, right? Go back to Romans 13. What does he say at the beginning of verse 8? He says, owe no one anything. That is everyone. There should be nobody that is outside of this debt that you have to love them. Owe no one anything except to love each other. And our debt of love is this ongoing obligation. And so the early church father Origen said this of this verse, let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love, a debt which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never succeed in discharging. So, beloved, recognize your obligation to love. But this verse brings up a bonus question here. I've heard a couple of times, verse 8, quoted to tell Christians that they can never have any debt. Right? Look at verse 8 and see if you can see what people are saying. Owe no one anything. Take that verse, take those five words, and you're like, I guess I can never be in debt. And so the question that we're going to answer real quick, our bonus question, is all debt bad? 19th century pastor and orphanage founder George Mueller famously would not borrow a single penny for himself or to fund his massive orphanage projects. He quoted Romans 13:8 often. He said, "Owe no one anything. I can't do it. Take any penny." That's part of his rationale. Certainly, there are dangers to excess debt, and credit card debt is really never good debt. Accruing multiple Affirm accounts or some other buy now, pay later scheme really gets a lot of people into trouble. Proverbs 22:7 warns us, the borrower is a slave to the lender. But is God against all borrowing always? I don't think so. For example, Psalm 37:6 that I gave you up there, it says, the righteous is ever lending generously. Psalm 112:5 says, it is well with a man who deals generously and lends. You see, if lending forces the borrower to sin, then how can it be said that the lender is righteous? Further, in verse 8, Paul simply borrows the obligation or owing language from verse 7 to make his point. If you're faithful to pay taxes and honor your government, you'll owe no one anything except to love them. No matter how much you love, just keep on loving. That's his point. His point isn't to make a statement about whether or not you can and or cannot be in debt. So back to our main point, recognizing your obligation to love. Turn to Colossians 3, verse 12. The short answer to that, is all debt bad? No, but be careful. But in Colossians 3, we get a very helpful application. If you want to grow in love, you have to remember that you are in a spiritual war, and you have a duty to engage in that war. It isn't coincidental that the first fruit of the Spirit's work in your life is love. So let God remind us what love means from Colossians 3, verse 12 through 14. I want you to turn here because I want you to either highlight these verses or put something here because I want you to look at them this week. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So if you want a simple takeaway from today's message, memorize God's call to love in Colossians 3, 12 through 14. And then think this week. Put it on your phone, you know, on the front of your phone there, your lock screen, and just meditate on these three simple verses and think about how they apply to your interaction with your husband or your wife. Think about how they apply at work, school, your neighbor, on the road. So you're obligated to love. Start thinking about what that means for your life. Second way we can better love our community, number two, get specific with your struggles to love. Get specific with your struggles to love. Now, if I tell my son as he's getting up out of bed one morning, "You know what, son, be good today," unless he's fully aware of a big issue he had yesterday, he might look at me a little bit bleary-eyed and kind of stretch, and then he says, "Good morning to you, Dad." He might think about being good, or maybe better, a few times, but that's actually not particularly helpful, you know, be good today. What would be more helpful is when we talk about specific struggles with our children. And so I might say to my son as he's doing his morning chores, "You know what? Do you want me to pray that God would help you have self-control today?" Or I might say, "You know what? Let's try to not talk without thinking first today. You know, maybe you can ask yourself before you say something, will this edify my brother or sister?" And so it is with all of us. Look, if we stay in the realm of generalities, like be good, we're going to see little improvement. We're going to see a little improvement in our love. And so Paul gets specific in helping us realize how to love by giving us four of the Ten Commandments, helping us check our hearts about specific struggles to love that we might have. So look at what he says, Romans 13. Go back there if you're not there already. Second half of verse 8. He says, "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the first way we get specific in our heart struggle, no lust or sexual sin. We get the commandment number 7 is the first one that Paul mentions, and that commandment is a commandment that is a prohibition against lust and sexual sin. Now, we know that the 7th commandment to not commit adultery isn't just about having sex outside of your marriage. It has to do with the heart sin behind all adulterous relationships. So Jesus famously said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, right? What did he famously say? Matthew 5, verse 27. "You've heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The point is simple. Who hasn't broken God's law when it's really an issue of the heart? But if you bought the lie that only the act of adultery is bad, or that somehow, you know, you can look but don't touch sort of a situation, then you've missed the point of this commandment. You've missed the point, really, of how we love others. God wants you to start looking at your heart. This leads the authors of most of the historic catechisms that have been written to expand on each commandment that we have in the Old Testament here, with questions that are designed to get to the heart of our struggles. So I want us to listen to the Heidelberg Catechism's question and answer from 1563, and I want you to consider whether or not this is still applicable to you today. Question number 108 in the Heidelberg Catechism: what is God's will for you in the 7th commandment? Answer: God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it and, married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Man, married or single? Do you thoroughly detest even the hint of sexual sin? I mean, that's what it's saying you should do. Or do you enjoy a lingering, lustful glance or two? I mean, you know, no one's getting hurt. I mean, they're adults. They put it up on the internet anyways, right? Do you despise your sin, or do you hide it, coddle it, secretly enjoying it? Next question from the Catechism: does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? Answer: we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both body and soul to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or deeds. Heidelberg Catechism proves again, there's nothing new under the sun. 500 years almost have passed, and struggles with our gaze, struggles with lustful thoughts or sensual conversations in the locker room or wherever abound today as much as they did in 1563. But do you know what true love does? True love preserves all sexuality, all talk of sexuality, to the beautiful and glorious and good confines of God's gift of marriage. Sex is not a dirty word. It's not a dirty concept in the right place. It is a good thing. And if we truly love others, especially our spouse, then every ounce of our sexual desires should be reserved only for her or for him. You see, God wants Christians to fight against the rampant sexual promiscuity in our hearts. You can't love others if you're living for your own selfish sexual lusts. You become part of the problem simply by consuming pornography, laughing at jokes, lingering at the immodestly dressed man or woman. There's another way to get specific about our struggles to love others. Commandment number 6 talks about no hatred and no murder. No hatred or murder. Paul continues in verse 9. You shall not commit adultery. And then he says, you shall not murder. It's another one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus references here on the Sermon on the Mount, right? He said, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of hell. Again, the issue is the heart of hatred, of bitterness, and of anger. So who doesn't struggle with this? I mean, you might say, I'm not a murderer. Well, great, but do you struggle with hatred and anger and bitterness? Of course you do. If you had a sibling, you certainly know a thing or two about this. If you have ever been alive in the roads, you certainly have heard a thing or two about this. What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment, the Heidelberg Catechism says? Answer, I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, not by my words, not by my look or gesture. Oh man, I mean, come on, Heidelberg, right? How many of you have seen The Look That Kills? Right, like it's saying that's a reference to the sin of your heart. Stop it. You're not to kill by your look or your gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Whoa, wow. I mean, I'm not to kind of sympathize with my friends and my coworkers when they're just complaining and arguing and bittering all over everything. No. I'm not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Young men especially. Heidelberg Catechism continues, does this commandment refer only to killing? Answer, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, anger, and vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. Some of you have been routinely wronged by others. Sometimes unjustly wronged by someone else. Maybe someone you love, someone you respected. But our response to being wronged cannot be one of growing bitterness or resentment and a heart of vindictiveness, a heart of questioning whether or not this person is good and whether or not I can ever like them at all. The heart attitude that we all struggle with at times is at its core a violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. So we cannot simultaneously live with a vindictive heart while selflessly loving others. The Catechism also says, is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? Answer, no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. So get serious about your struggles with all forms of hatred, envy, anger, vindictiveness. Stop blaming the sin committed against you for how you act against them and turn humbly to God. There's another way to get specific. No lust or no sexual sin, no hatred or murder. Number 3 here, no greed or theft. This is commandment number 8. Paul simply says, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not steal there. Then when you look at the heart of adultery and murder, plenty of us feel the pangs of conviction, but I'm guessing it's not as much with theft. In fact, in a poll by the Barna Research Group, it said that 86% of adults claimed they are completely satisfied in fulfilling God's requirement regarding the eighth commandment, don't steal. They've never stolen. They don't have any problem with that. So they're totally good there. And I get where this is coming from. I mean, how many of you are breaking into people's homes and shoplifting, right? How many of you are hotwiring cars and taking them for a joyride? I mean, if you are, we can talk about that and we'll kind of remedy that situation. But we think of theft as the thing for the baddies out there, right? For the really terrible people who just don't care about anybody else but themselves. But Heidelberg convicts us of our struggle to love in this way too. It says, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? Answer. He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. I mean, if you're in sales, I mean, this has got to be a constant struggle for you, right? In addition, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. So the issue behind theft is taking for ourselves or wanting for ourselves what we don't have, what God didn't give us. Frankly, the greed behind a lot of our financial decisions can break this commandment. So beware of your greedy heart, for we squander God's gifts when we live for what we want, when we are wasteful and lazy with the time that God gave us, when we waste away countless hours behind our phones while neglecting even perfunctory times of prayer and Bible reading. We cannot love others when we are so focused on the greed in our hearts. Well, there's a final specific struggle. No discontentment or coveting. Paul quotes the 10th commandment in verse 9. You shall not steal and you shall not covet. This commandment is interesting because it truly gets to the heart. Coveting is a heart sin, right? It's the thing that leads to outward sins. Adultery, murder, theft, these are outward things. But coveting is itself a heart issue. Some say coveting is really the heart sin behind every other sin. Ultimately, coveting is connected, though, to our discontentment. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? Answer, that not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. Kevin DeYoung writes, contentment and covetousness are opposites. Covetousness says, I need that. I won't be happy without it. It isn't fair. I don't have it. I want that more than anything else. Contentment says, I have what I need. I'm happy in the Lord. He does good to all. I want nothing more than I have. And so if you aren't content, you're almost certainly coveting. And coveting often is connected with wanting what others have. It leads us unable to be happy for others, right? It leads us unable to be joyful for what God gives us. And it leaves us unable to be happy for what God gives others. And thus, the covetous heart is unable to love as God calls you to love. Look, we certainly will not be perfect in our love for others, but we also will not improve unless we get specific about our struggles. There's a third way we can better love our community. Number three. Don't think you can fulfill God's law of love. Don't think that you can fulfill God's law of love. Some of you feel beat down, broken by the God's law of love. You recognize even more clearly after we went through the specific struggles there that you cannot love others perfectly. And it's easy to despair. I get it. I've been there at times. And as we get perhaps too focused on our failures, it's impossible then to actually grow in loving others. So if you want to love better, don't think that God calls you to love or to do it all on your own strength. You can't psych yourself up enough to perfectly love the world that God has put around you. Our point is very simple here. Don't think you can fulfill God's law of love. And recognize that you need his help. It's very important as we return to the flow of Paul's argument and consider a few of these phrases. I want to make sure we catch the context again here. So to be good, law-abiding citizens, we simply need to love others. And why? Verse 8, for the one who loves another really has fulfilled all of the laws that could ever be written, including God's law. Then why have some examples of laws that then we have some examples of some laws that we should check our hearts against. In verse 9, right? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet. He says this, and any other commandment which are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why did Paul say any other such commandment? Did Paul forget the other commandments, right? And can say, oh yeah, adultery, love, and you know the other ones, right? I don't think so. He's just going on and trying to say, like, look, here are a representation of the second table of the commandments. There's other commandments within the Ten Commandments that refer to the second table. That's commandments 5 through 10. Which are summed up in the very simple phrase that he says at the end of verse 9. Love your neighbor as yourself. Commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Those six commandments are all summarized with love your neighbor as yourself. And so any such other commandment is just referring to any commandment that refers to loving others. That's actually a quote, this love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19, 8. And Paul gives his own commentary for what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. In the following verse, look at verse 10. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. But if we're to love our neighbors, you might also ask the question, who is our neighbor? It's an interesting question. A question that was asked of Jesus by a scribe, an expert in the law, in Luke chapter 10. It's also a question that's designed to find some loopholes, right? Who's my neighbor? I mean, who after all do I have to love? Some scribes in Jesus' day said that the Jews were their only neighbors. Others said that only Jews who kept the law were considered their neighbors. Jesus' answer to this is very clear, and it's a classic. You know it well. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? So the scribe, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he passed to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him into an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The scribe said, the one who showed him mercy. Couldn't bring himself to say Samaritan. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So the good neighbor is the hated Samaritan, which means the neighbor is anyone in your community, anyone that you find yourself around. To love neighbors, then, is to care for others, to help others, to sacrificially love others, even if it costs you tremendously. But Jesus' point of the parable is meant to cut actually two ways. It's supposed to help us see that everyone in our community is our neighbor and we should love everyone. But secondly, it's to help you realize you can't be a good enough Samaritan. That's the point of Luke chapter 10. You can't be a good enough Samaritan. Remember, the lawyer began his interaction with Jesus saying, "What must I do to attain or merit eternal life?" Jesus' answer is essentially is, keep the law of God perfectly. And as much as we try to love others, and the more closely we examine our struggles to love, the more we realize, I can't fulfill God's law of love perfectly. I can't be a good enough Samaritan. You see, earlier to make this point, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Paul said it in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. So what does this mean? Look at your own failures to love others perfectly. Yes, aim to grow in those failures. But don't be so arrogant to think that you've ever arrived, that you don't really struggle with loving others. Oh, that's not my struggle. You need to have a constant humility, a desire to grow, which actually helps you love better, helps train your eyes to be on your neighbors, and furthers your witness for Christ. But if the answer to the lawyer's question, how can I inherit eternal life, isn't by trying really hard to love more, what is the answer? Well, our final way we can love better, number four, cherish Jesus' fulfillment of the law of love. This is the answer to the scribe's question, how can I inherit eternal life? Look to Jesus. Yes, God expects humble, loving obedience to his law, but the more we grow, the more we echo Paul's cry as we look at our lives and we say, as Romans 7 says, I keep doing what I don't want to do. So we have to learn to cherish Christ and his perfect active obedience on our behalf. We cling to hope that Christ perfectly fulfilled the law in our place, that he did what we could not do, living without sin, actively and perfectly loving others and loving God. But he also died in our place as a substitute sacrifice for the sins of the world. You see, Jesus both lived as a substitute for us by fulfilling the law, and he died as a substitute for us, dying in our place. We need both of those things in order to be right with God. We need someone to suffer the punishment for our sins, which we've all sinned. And we also need, then, Christ's righteousness to be credited to us. Why? Because you have to be considered righteous to get to heaven. You don't just get your sins covered and kind of be a blank slate, and then you kind of work your way out. Your sins are covered, and you're credited with Christ's righteousness because he lived a perfect life for you. And so we cherish not our ability to be lawkeepers, but Christ, who is the only perfect lawkeeper and sustainer of all life. See, cherishing Christ keeps us humble and focused on the source of our strength to change and love better. But there's one final question that some people ask in this text. Do these verses teach us that the secret to loving others is to make sure we love ourselves better? Like in verse 8, when he speaks of loving another, does he include loving yourself? And what about verse 9? Look at the end of verse 9, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look, it's been popular to say that this verse tells us the secret to loving others is that you first have to love yourself. And by that, they mean you need to have a healthy self-esteem. And so then the argument continues. The key to being able to love others is to make sure you love yourself well and first. That's why there are books on boundaries. That's why there are books on self-care and help gurus. We're told, fill up your tank so you can have something to give. If this is correct, then presumably the greatest good that we can do is to help people love themselves more so then that they can love others. And this kind of has a trickle-down effect and ultimately brings about universal peace, right? As long as we get people to love themselves, then everything will be hunky-dory. But is that really what this verse is teaching? I think it's pretty clear. Verse 9 isn't a command to love yourself. It's an assumption that you love yourself already. Right? Look at verse 9. The end of verse 9, he says, quoting Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That word as is a very important little word. Paul says, in fact, you're so naturally good at loving yourself, that's the standard with which you should love your neighbor. Now think of it like this. You pick out the best fruits for yourself at the store, right? So you should want to do so for others. You want the last cookie, so be willing to give it up for others. You want drivers to let you in the lane without pulling up on your tailgate and laying on their horn. So then do that for others. This isn't a command to love self. It's a recognition that we already love ourselves quite a bit. And if we buy into the lie that high self-esteem is the greatest virtue, then in the name of loving self, sin will often run rampant. This last week, I saw a picture of the winners of a women's longboard surfing competition. And in first place was a 43-year-old man. He was previously a professional male surfer who is now pretending to be a woman because he says, and I quote, I've always known I was different. I'm finally able to love me for who I am. See, this is what happens when self-love becomes the highest good we can hope to achieve. If we really all need to learn to love ourselves however we feel we most need to be loved, you won't get a more loving world. You're going to get a more perverted world. In fact, verse 10 tells us very clearly, love does no wrong to a neighbor. That means we don't pretend with people that they are a different gender or that their sinful impulses are something to be celebrated. That lie leads to lasting harm. Fact of the matter is, we need to realize that we all fall short of God's law before we can cherish Jesus. If you don't think Jesus needed to die because your perversion, your sin is just fine because you love yourself and it's great, well, then why is Jesus here? Now, self-love isn't always as absurd as the trans movement, but it's definitely all around us, in the air we breathe. I was at a restaurant and I saw this message artfully scrawled on the walls. You're free to love yourself here, however you need to be loved. But pretending sin is okay is actually doing harm to our neighbor. It's doing harm to our children. Affirming everything our children do, even if it's tainted by pride or punctuated with outbursts of anger, does more harm than correcting their sinful behavior. Beloved, God designed us to make much of Him, not stay focused on ourselves. This is how we're able to grow in our love for others. When we grow in our love for Christ. So number 4, cherish Jesus' fulfillment of the law of love. As we close, I'm going to reference Puritan author Thomas Brooks. He wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he gives us a number of ways to fight sin that remains in our lives, including the sin of not loving others. And I found his ninth help particularly pertinent. I'm going to quote him. He says, "If you would not be taken in any of Satan's snares, then do not engage Satan in your own strength, but be every day drawing new virtue and strength from the Lord Jesus." Certainly, that soul that engages against any old or new temptation without new strength, new influences from on high, will fall before the power of the temptation. Ah, souls, when the snare is spread, look up to Jesus Christ, who is lifted up in the gospel as the brazen serpent was in the wilderness, and say to him, "Dear Lord, here is a new snare laid to catch my soul, and grace formerly received without fresh supplies from your blessed bosom will not deliver me from this snare. Oh, give me new strength, new power, new influences, new measures of grace, that so I may escape this snare." Listen, beloved, we have a high calling to love others, to love our enemies, to love our friends, to love our family with a selfless Christ-like love, as the law of God requires. We will be tempted to live for self above all. We will be tempted to sin against others in innumerable ways. And the answer will always be the same: cherish and come to Christ, for his new strengths are ever ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have a good and glorious and righteous Savior. A Savior who not only died for us, but who lived for us, who fulfilled the law perfectly so that we might have eternal life and might have access even now directly to your throne. We thank you for giving us Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we aim to fulfill this law of love in our lives, that we would be able to redirect our hearts to cherish Christ, that we would be careful to examine our lack of love in the areas of our life where we need to grow, and that we would not be confused about our obligation to love. Lord, help us to do things like study Colossians 3, 12 through 14 this week, to examine areas in our own life that might need to come under the influence of Colossians 3. Help us, Lord, to love faithfully. And Lord, help us to love our church family faithfully so that we might be a testimony to the wider world of your love for us. Thank you again for your grace that is evidenced in our lives. Lord, and if anyone doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be a day where they come to know you, where they would turn away from following the path of self-love, humbly giving up what they want, what their passions are, what their hopes and dreams are, so that they can live for the all soul-satisfying hope and joy of being in a right relationship with Jesus. Lord, help us to faithfully be messengers of this gospel message. Thank you again for your grace in our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.